I've been thinking back this week to the time when I was a paper boy in this town. I was 15 years of age, and we lived over near CBC, and I'd ride my bike to do my paper route at National and Division. And the old sanctuary was then under construction as the new sanctuary, and you know you're getting older when you've outlived the buildings. I was a shy 15-year-old kid, newly come to town, and this church was under construction when I was 15 years of age in 1956. God had put upon my life a call to preach, but I had one significant problem. I was extremely shy. It was difficult for me to get up before any group of people and talk, even in a high school class to make a book report. So what was I going to do with this call to preach and this innate shyness? My paper route was done about 5:30 in the spring and summer months. I would pedal over to where the new sanctuary is being built, and I'd make sure that all the workers had gone away. And then I would stand on the concrete platform, and just the concrete had been poured in the flooring. The girders were up on the sides, but there was no walls, and there was no roof. And I'd look around, making sure no one was around, and then this quiet little kid would all of a sudden say, with a full blast of lung, "It's revival time, crossing the nation and around the world." And I would practice for a while being C.M. Ward or Billy Graham. And then I would get on my bicycle and go back home and be my shy self. Little dreaming that 100 years later, I would be the interim pastor of this congregation. The text today Holly has read, and with special focus, I'm going to especially focus on verses 12 through 14. Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. Let me test your Bible knowledge here. What do you think the New Testament emphasizes most? The word remember or the word forget? Let me see how many of you think the New Testament emphasizes most the word remember. Could I see your hand? How many of you think it focuses most upon the word forget? Could I see your hand? Almost evenly divided. Kind of a surprising answer. The word remember and its related words, remembering, remembrance, memory, occurs 72 times in the New Testament. The words forget, forgetting, and forgotten, that cluster of words, occurs 10 times. And 6 of those 10 times we are told not to forget. Like Ronald Reagan said recently, well, it was at the early stage of Alzheimer's, and he said, there's a lot of downsides to what I have, but there's some upsides. I meet new friends every day. Probably why many of you answered forget is because of this text. It's the most famous forget text in the New Testament, forgetting the things which are behind. Would that we could forget. How do you forget? Our minds are not like a chalkboard on which we can simply take a wet sponge and erase the chalk marks of the significant events of our life, both positive and negative. How can we expunge? How can we truly forget? It'd be wonderful if we could forget all the bad things. Maybe recently you've gone through a personal crisis of some kind, death of a family member, estrangement of a friendship, perhaps a divorce, maybe a financial reversal. And people come and say, well, just forgive and forget. But that's easier said than done, as you well know. So how do we take this admonition? Forgetting the things which are behind. This church has a rich history dating back to 1970. Do we just forget the past? Forgetting the things which are behind? How do we go about doing that? I'm going to suggest to you today from the context of the Philippian letter that we forget by remembering. Kind of an unusual paradox. You forget by remembering. And let me walk a little bit through some hints in the book of Philippians as to how Paul exercised this forgetting function in his life by remembering. I would suggest, first of all, that we forget by remembering to be grateful. It's clear by reading Paul's letter to the Philippians that his mind is not a blank tablet. He remembers his association with them, he says in chapter 1, from the first day until now. That first day is described for us in Acts chapter 16. It was an incredible experience he'd had in Philippi. He had been lashed with the Roman lash and had been imprisoned in that town. He looks back upon those early believers that he had led to Christ. He's remembering and he's grateful. He could have much to be bitter about, actually. He didn't have to be grateful. After all, as he writes them, he is sitting in a prison cell in Rome. He is in a segment of time in his life where for 5 years he's been incarcerated. It started with his arrest in Jerusalem and then 2 years of imprisonment at Caesarea by the Sea, waiting there on trumped-up charges. Then a shipwreck on the way to Rome to be held as an imperial prisoner. And then 2 more years of imprisonment in Rome. And somewhere in that block of time he is writing, 5 of the best years of his life down the drain. He's probably about the age I am now. These are the best years. I've been saying to my older friends lately, growing older is not for sissies. He could be remembering all that. He could be remembering the tough times and the unfair justice that has been meted out to him. But he chose instead to be grateful. Look at what he says in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. In chapter 1, verse 7, he says, I have you in my heart. It was the days before photographs. So you couldn't carry a photograph around of people you love. So Paul says, I've got the photographs in my heart. I'm grateful for you. I have you in my heart. In chapter 2, he expresses gratitude for his colleagues. Timothy, he says, I've got no one like Timothy. He's true blue. And Epaphroditus, well, he nearly risked his life. He risked his life for me. He's my fellow worker and soldier and my brother. He's grateful for the people that God has teamed him up with. In life, we can choose to remember the people who have hurt us or the people who have helped us. Just this last week, I made a long list of all the people that were ever associated with Paul in the ministry. There are several dozen people that are associated with him. You can pick it up through the letters and through the Acts, but only a handful, 3 or 4, who ever caused him harm. And in Philippians, he lists no one who caused him harm. It's Paul saying, you know, I don't focus on the bad deals. And I don't focus upon the people who've hurt me. I focus instead on that for which I can be grateful and the persons for whom I can be grateful. He effusively praises the Philippians who have sent him aid time and again. And most recently, chapter 4, verse 10, have renewed their concern for him. And he shares with us and with them the secret of his own mental health. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, and then this word, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Where does that peace come from? It comes from an attitude of gratitude to the Lord. Several weeks ago, Don and Martha Tennyson were at our chapel at headquarters, and Martha Tennyson was preaching. They were the pastors in Radcliffe, Kentucky, Assembly of God, when the worst alcohol-related accident in U.S. history occurred in 1988. Their church bus was coming back with young people from a field trip. There were 66 young people in 66 persons in the bus. The driver of another vehicle crossed the median, who was drunk, plowed into their bus headlong. The gas tank of the bus exploded. Temperature soared to over 2,000 degrees inside the bus. And Don and Martha, within the space of a period of time, needed to inform 24 sets of parents. 24 sets of parents that their teenagers did not survive the fire. Martha said that about the 10th or the 11th couple that came in, they had to break the news to them that their only son, their only child, a young man of 17, had been killed in the crash. Martha said that the husband, father, of course, immediately fell apart. The mother's instant response, however, was different. She immediately raised her hand and she said, "Thank you, God, for the wonderful 17 years we had with Billy." When Doc Dobbins counseled later that week with all the families, he said, you know, Billy's mother will be the one that emerges from this the most healthy, because her instinctive response was to find that for which she could give thanks. And indeed, that happened with that family. That week, as the friends of Billy came by their home to express condolences, those two parents led 27 young people to the Lord that week in their home. The same amount that had been killed on the bus, 24 kids plus 3 adults, they led 27 people to Christ And in the next several years, they found some unwed mothers who were going to abort their children. And over the course of the next several years, they adopted three children, so that today they have three adopted children. You can't blot out the fiery crash. You can't erase the fact that you lost your only son in a terrible, terrible accident. But in the midst of that awful time, they found that for which they could be grateful. Gratitude allowed them to forget by remembering. On this day, what are you grateful for in your life? If you've had bad or difficult things happen to you, have you found within those tough things that for which you can be grateful? It's important as believers in Jesus Christ and to live a healthy emotional and spiritual life that we develop an attitude of gratitude. What a different place our home, our work, our church, our family will be if we simply observe this rule of life, a rule that I have not yet attained. I'll be quite frank, my wife is sitting here and I have to be honest. But wouldn't it be wonderful if we had this rule, no griping and no complaining? Instead, let's give thanks. An attitude of gratitude. Secondly, we forget by remembering to repent. Our repentance falls in three areas. The wrongs, first of all, we've done against God. Paul certainly had a lot to live down. He, I'm sure, never forgot that he was the one who hunted down Christians even to the death. He had to somehow get past that. Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus and said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" It was more than just persecuting the followers of Jesus. It was personal against the Lord himself. The only way Paul could forget that dark chapter of sinfulness in his own life was to repent. Repentance simply means to reconsider, to change your mind, to change your assessment. Paul had come to understand by meeting Jesus Christ that a relationship with God is not based upon keeping regulations, but is based upon the relationship itself. He reviews his background in Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. He goes through the whole litany of things that would have qualified him by means of regulation to be an outstanding citizen of the kingdom of heaven. He was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, persecuting the church with zeal, as to legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider it all to be lost, he says. Repentance. Sometimes repentance is very cataclysmic, and sometimes it is just a more normal thing where we reconsider what we have done and ask the Lord that we want change in our life. I look back upon my life, and I guess I repented when I was 10 years of age. I dreamed the Lord had returned, and I wasn't ready, and I'd been left behind. And so I repented. It wasn't anything very cataclysmic. Several months ago, I was in a church in the Midwest, and in between the two Sunday morning services, I met with a man who was an international business manager, of a large company, and we went into a private room and began to talk because he explained to me it was the first time he'd ever been in church in his life. And as we began to talk, he was holding a Gideon Bible, and his story was simply that as an international sales manager, he was on the road about half the time, and his secretary had been with him on one of the trips, and while they hadn't, quote, done anything, they had come close. And his wife had found out about it, and she had kicked him out of the house, and now he was without his family and his two little girls, and he wound up in a motel room, and he reached into the desk drawer, and there was a book he had really never seen before. He'd never opened it before. It was called The Gideons. So he opened it, and in the front cover there was some directions about it, finding help if you're in this sort of situation or that sort of situation. He looked at the instant that covered his situation, and he began to look at the page numbers, and he called his wife and said, "I need to go to church Sunday." She said, "Well, if you're going to go to church, go to the church where our daughters get their Sunday, their piano lessons. They have a teacher that gives them piano lessons. She goes to that church." And so that's how he wound up in church. He said, "How do I get my family back?" And he said, "I've been reading this book." He said, "In fact, I went and bought this book. I told the manager wanted to give it to me." He said, "But no, I'll pay you $5 for it." He said, "I'm reading in this book," he said, "and it tells me that I really have done the wrong thing. I have had adultery in my heart." He said, How do I make things right?" So I had the joy of walking him down what's called the Romans Road. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. In Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And after some time, I said to him, would you like to receive Jesus? And he said, I really would. So I said, well, why don't we kneel down? I said, have you ever prayed before? He said, no, I've never prayed in my life. I said, well, then I'll just pray a phrase and you pray after me. And if at any time you feel like you'd like to pray on your own, just pray on your own and I'll just be with you. I said, let's kneel down. Well, my proper way of kneeling down is to kneel. He hit the floor on all fours in a very earnest mode. And I began 3 or 4 sentences into it. He kicked into his own confession of sin. It's such a powerful moment of prayer as every open pore in his body emitted the body fluids that were coming out of a cataclysmic conversion. When that time of prayer was over, I looked into the eyes of a man who had truly found peace with God. He had repented, and he knew it, and I knew it, and his wife and family came to know it. I got a wonderful card from him after Christmas. It said, I just want you to know that my wife, and I knew that she had never been in church either, my wife and I are now a regular part of the church. He gave the name of the church. He had been converted. He'd made things right with God. And I might say that repentance involves making things right with wrongs we've done to others. In fact, that's part of the reason perhaps why Philippians was written. You'll notice tucked away in chapter 3, verses 2 through 4, Paul says, I urge Euodia and Syntyche to agree with one another in the Lord. These two women contended by my side with the gospel, but now they're disagreeing. Oh boy. You know, doesn't this give you comfort? I mean, this really gives me comfort that the early church was not perfect. And that there could be two prominent people in the church that disagreed. That, of course, has never happened in the history of Central Assembly. And I trust it. You know, this has been a wonderful, peaceful time of transition. And credit to Pastor and Becky for setting the tone of a really wonderful united time for this congregation. But in the Philippi church, Euodia and Syntyche needed to make some things right. They weren't living up to their names. Euodia means good trip. Euodas, good trip or good journey. And Syntyche means good luck or good fortune. So sister, good trip, and sister, good luck, were like this. Paul says, you need to get things straight. Sometimes the hardest thing we have to do is to come to somebody else and say, I was wrong and I repent. We forget by repenting. The third way we forget is by remembering to forgive. We remember to give thanks, we remember to repent, and we remember to forgive. Repentance involves the things we do that are wrong, and forgiveness involves the transactions where other people were in the wrong and we were the wounded party, remembering to forgive. We don't talk enough about this, perhaps, in the body of Christ, but I think sometimes one of the first things we need to focus upon is forgiving ourselves at times. Maybe you're having a hard time forgiving yourself. God has forgiven you, but you're having a hard time forgiving yourself for something. I was standing when our children were small on the edge of the Grand Canyon. It was before they put a fence up, and you'll see when the story is done why they ultimately, I think, put a fence up. There was just several feet away from the ledge of the Grand Canyon an island of rock emerging out of the floor way down below, and there was just a small chasm between this 6 by 6, 8 foot diameter island of rock, flat top island of rock, and people over the course of time had been throwing coins onto that rock, and it was a glitter with metal coins. I'm standing there, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, a little 6-year-old boy, I don't remember his name, I'll call him Johnny, comes running out of the crowd, sees all those coins there, a little child's delight, and without hesitation, jumps from the ledge onto the island of rock and is busy scooping up the coins. We are standing there with our heart in our mouth, wondering how in the world this kid is ever going to get back. When his mother suddenly sees what's happened, and in a spastic response, she says, Johnny, get back over here. Whereupon Johnny guiltily looks up and takes a flying leap and arrives back on the ledge. I'll tell you, I shook for hours after that event. I've often thought, what would have happened if when that mother had unthinkingly said jump, he had jumped and she missed. And the little boy missed. Could she ever have forgiven herself? Can the doctor who did the surgery on the 17-year-old girl this week that got the wrong blood type wrong in the heart transplant, heart and lung transplant, can he ever forgive himself? Forgiveness of self is very, very important. We remember by forgiving. And there's perhaps much glibness about forgiveness among Christians. Forgiveness does not mean you roll out the mat to an abuser and say, please walk on me one more time. There are moments in life where we are deeply hurt by others, and often we cannot talk publicly about that. Paul experienced that kind of hurt. You can see it in this letter. His imprisonment has shut him up, and since he's been shut up, there are already others wanting to take his position. And so he says in chapter 2, verse 17, some preach Christ out of selfish ambition. Not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me and my chains. I'm sure that if he had let that could have stuck like a bone in his throat. That has to hurt. He's not even dead yet, and people are already fighting over who's going to be the prominent person in his place. Does Paul try to ignore it? Does he try to have a cozy relationship with those people? No, but you can tell he doesn't let it get into his spirit. Forgiveness involves having what I'd call a general spirit of amnesty toward people. A saying, they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Paul resolves the whole issue with the would-be contenders for his position by saying, well, the kingdom of God is advanced, and in that I rejoice. In historian Charles Braflin Flood's book on Robert E. Lee, The Last Years, he reports that after the Civil War, Robert E. Lee visited a lady in Kentucky who took him to the remains of a grand old tree in front of her house. There she bitterly cried that the tree's limbs and trunk had been destroyed by federal artillery fire. She looked to Robert E. Lee for a word condemning the North, or at least sympathizing with her in her loss. She went on, and finally she ran down, and after a brief silence, Robert E. Lee said to her, ma'am, cut it down and forget it. That's what we have to do. That's what we have to do with hurts in our life. Cannot let a root of bitterness grow. And a fourth way we forget is by remembering to learn. Forget by remembering to learn. A young man asked a wealthy businessman for his secret of his success, and the old man replied, don't make mistakes. To which the young man said, how do you learn to do that? To which the old man answered, make mistakes. In Philippians chapter 4, 11, Paul says, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. The fact that he learned meant that at one time he had not learned that. Because if he had known it, he wouldn't have had to learn it. Think again of the context of this Philippian letter. Paul has been incarcerated for perhaps as long as 5 years. There's the sheer unfairness of his chains. There's the unfriendliness of some of his colleagues. There's the seeming unfaithfulness of his Lord, who has not rescued him out of this period of time. He could have been focusing upon all those things, but instead he had a different focus. Philippians 4:8 tells us what it is. Whatever is true, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if there is anything excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Think about such things. A lot of things are true, but they're not lovely, and they're not admirable, and they're not excellent, and not praiseworthy. And Paul puts it all together. In dwelling on this positive aspect, Paul is able to come to the conclusion that what has happened to him has really served to advance the gospel. The result, he says in the Philippian letter, is that the palace guard knows why I'm in chains. These were the people that would have been watching him, a set of four soldiers at a time, two of them chained to him, two of them watching the exit points, and the new shift would have arrived for 4 hours, and they would have said to Paul, and why are you a prisoner waiting trial before Caesar? And Paul says, you know what? We've got 4 hours. Let me tell you about it. And when you do that, by the end of 2 years, you've got the whole cracked secret service of Caesar hearing the gospel. He closes the Philippian letter by saying, those of Caesar's administration give you greetings. He had won people to the Lord in the highest reaches of Nero Caesar's administration. He had learned to be contented in his circumstances and to make his circumstances work for him. Here's a favorite phrase, one of my most treasured phrases in life. It's not what happens to us that's important, it's what happens in us. My friend Wayne Crace told me the story about the time when he was a rookie pastor pioneering in Wheaton, Illinois, and he went to call on an older couple in the congregation. She was very ill. And as a young 23-year-old pastor, he knelt by her side and prayed for her and anointed her with oil and believed that God was going to raise her up. But when he was done praying and opened his eyes, he noticed that she was still sick. She could read the disappointment on her young pastor's face, and she said to him, "Well, Pastor, this must be one of the all things." He said to her, "What do you mean by that?" She said, "Well, when I was a little girl in Germany, one day Mama was baking a cake, and I was asking her, 'Mama, what does it mean God is working all things for good?' And she didn't answer my question. Instead, she took a tablespoon and dipped it into baking soda and handed it to me and said, 'Here, Amelia, taste this.' And I took the tablespoon of baking soda and I put it in my mouth and I tasted it, and it was awful, and I spit it out. And Mother didn't say anything to me. And a couple hours went by, and the cake came out of the oven, and after it had cooled down, she said to me, 'Amelia, would you like a piece of my cake?' And I said, 'Yes, Mama.' And she said, I took that warm cake, and I began to eat it, and Amelia said, her mother looked at her and said, 'How do you like the cake, Amelia?' And she said, 'Oh, Mother, this cake is very wonderful.' I said, 'Well, Amelia, do you realize that that cake has baking soda in it?' She said, 'Some things tasted by themselves don't taste very good. But when mixed with other things and fired in the oven, it turns out to be okay.' And that's how we deal with difficulty in our life. We recognize that God will allow that to be kneaded into and worked into other elements of our life so that at the end it comes out well. Fifth, we forget by remembering to lean forward. Paul uses the analogy of a runner. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ. I'm straining toward what is ahead. Southern California, the founder of Benihana is a popular Japanese restaurant chain, Rocky Ioka, whose daughter was a friend of my daughter's, had a favorite phrase. He was the kind of a guy that ran around the world in a hot air balloon and did all kinds of fast stuff. He said, "Life is a 60-yard dash with a brick wall for a finish line." He was obviously not a believer. We believe that life is a run, it's a marathon with Jesus at the finish line. If you skip past the Philippian letter to the last prison letter of Paul, the letter of 2 Timothy, it's clear he's finished the race by then and he's looking forward to the crown of life. He's still leaning forward, even at that moment. He says, "You know, as an imperial prisoner, probably the method of execution was by decapitation. But in the 2 Timothy letter, he's looking forward to the crown of life. He's facing martyrdom, but he says, 'Hey, I'm going to get my head back on. I'm leaning forward. I'm looking forward to the crown of life.' If you're going to have a crown of life, it means you've got a head to wear it on." In the Philippian letter, he's saying words like this: "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering." He's saying, "We eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like his glorious body." He says in chapter 1, "I eagerly expect and hope I will no way be ashamed, but I will have sufficient courage so that now as always Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live as Christ and die as gain." That's the attitude of someone who is leaning forward, the attitude of a runner who is stretched out to hit the finish line and break the tape. He is not lollygagging back somewhere in the field, nor has he quit running, nor has he gone down and sat somewhere and begun to pout. Lloyd Ogilvy, the chaplain of the Senate, quotes an Olympic runner as saying, "The only way to win a race is to forget all previous victories that would give you false pride and all former failures that would give you false fears. Each race is a new beginning. Pressing on to the finish tape is all that is important." There is no place to stop in a race that is yet unfinished. Leaning forward. When I preached the missions convention here some months ago, I talked briefly about the man for me who is the example of leaning forward. He's 95-year-old Pastor Meng, who is the pastor of my parents' old church in Xining, northwest China. He reopened the church when he was 75 years of age with 30 old people, and that congregation today has 14,000 believers. And Pastor Meng just this month, is at work purchasing new property to plant the next church in Xining. He never stopped leaning forward. At 75, he could have said, you know what, I've done my best. I was in prison 9 years, and I've been shut down for 28 years. I haven't been able to preach. It's time to take it easy. But he kept leaning forward. One of the saddest funerals I ever did was a 16-year-old girl who had been befriended by a member of our congregation but had not yet made it to church. I was asked to do a graveside funeral. I didn't know the family. I didn't know the little girl. I remember coming to the cemetery and just a handful of people. I watched as they left. And I realized why this girl wasn't leaning forward in life, why at the age of 16 she had given up. The father went to his car with his current live-in girlfriend. The mother, a cocktail waitress, went to her car with, on the arm of her boyfriend, her current live-in. The older sister went alone to her car. And the grandmother went alone to her car. Four people in that nuclear family. They couldn't even come together to the funeral. And they couldn't leave together because they had to come together. And because that girl had no support structure in her life, she had not been able to lean forward. Maybe you're here today and there's discouragement in your life. And you're having a hard time leaning forward. That's why we're here today. That's why Jesus Christ is here today. That's why prayer partners will be here at the altar to pray with you, because God has a future for you. The Scripture says, the plans I have for you are not for evil, but for good, to give you a purpose and a hope. I want you today to hear this word, straining forward to win the prize. Lean forward in your life. Lord Jesus, we come to you in this moment. We've had your word come to us today and it's touched our hearts. As we evaluate the circumstances of our life, Lord, we want to give gratitude to you. We want also to repent to you and to others for areas where we have fallen short of what you've wanted. We want to extend forgiveness to others. We want to learn from the past. And we want to lean forward. We ask, Lord Jesus, as we come to the conclusion of this service and to a time of prayer throughout the congregation here at the front, that your Spirit would be powerfully at work among us. You promised you would bring good news to the poor. You would set at liberty those who are oppressed. You would proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and you would set at liberty those who are oppressed. So at these altars today, Lord Jesus, we ask anew for the powerful, liberating work of the Holy Spirit in our midst. Would you stand with me?